All right, guys and gals, it's good to see you. Nice for us to be able to be here. We're going to start with Acts chapter 8. And our beginning point is actually going to be talking just a little bit more about the section with the conversion of the Samaritans and the laying on of hands, because I want to talk about that a little bit, especially as it concerns when we're teaching others. This is a critical part of the study. So want to cover that just a little more detail. Patrick and I were talking about that. So we'll go back over that, just that part a little bit. All right. Before we do, let's begin our class with prayer. Our Father, we're very grateful for your blessings for the night and this rest, the time that we have now to be able to live for you one other day and to give our souls to you. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us in our study this morning. Help us, give us insight to be able to assimilate these things well so that we can share it with others. Please forgive us of our sins and help prepare us for our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Acts 8, you might remember that after Philip goes through the area of Samaria and converts many of the Samaritans, then we have this section beginning at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." All right, when we're teaching folks, obviously that can be a very confusing text, because we have already read back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, people being baptized, and Peter had promised them that when you repent and are baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then why isn't that when these people were baptized, then the question would be, well, did they not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and was it necessary for apostles to actually lay their hands on them so they received the gift of the Holy Spirit? What really is this about? So there's a couple of key words that are used here that are important to note. The first one is the scripture in verse 18, when the scripture says, "But when Simon saw." Okay, so here Simon is seeing something take place. It's not just, okay, they were baptized and you're not actually seeing anything, which back in Acts 2, 38, 39, nothing would have been seen, because we know that in verse 43 of Acts 2, it's only the apostles doing miracles. So it's not like anybody is seeing anything when these 3,000 were baptized and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit there is defined in verse 39. If you were here, you might remember we talked about that. For the promise is to you and your children, all who are far off, referencing the promise of Abraham, the promise that through your seed all nations will be blessed, and you're going to be a part of that blessing that was promised in the Old Testament. So we're not talking about anything miraculous, but in this particular case, Simon actually sees something, and then he wants to pay to be able to do that. Notice the words in verse 19, "Give me this power." So there's evidence of power going on here, and he sees that, and he's going, wow, if I thought I could make money before, I can really make money now, because I could go around passing that on, and man, what a business I would have. So he obviously reverts back to his old ways. I shouldn't say reverts back. He has not transitioned. He has not grown. He's a new Christian. He hasn't grown enough to realize the evil even of what he has said. I don't know that we want to even ascribe to Simon. Maybe his heart He doesn't know any different. And Peter, of course, lets him know, look, that is really wicked. And that's not the way this goes. And so calls on him to repent, of course, and he seems to do that. But the key here is there's something being seen, all right? So what might that be? All right, there are three other times that we're going to see in the New Testament where there is the conference of spiritual gifts or miraculous gifts. And in each case, there is a specification that this is done by the apostles. In this case, it's specified the apostles are doing this, right? So one of the keys that you always have to think about, why didn't Philip do it? You know, Philip had miraculous gifts. He's been showing all these gifts. Back verse 5 shows that. He's been doing all these things. Why doesn't he pass it on? Why does Peter and John have to travel 40 miles on foot to go up here to Samaria and lay hands on these individuals when Philip could do it? Well, it's because Philip couldn't do it. And he actually specifies through the laying on of the apostles' hands, verse 18. He sees it done by them, Philip can't do it. So you draw a conclusion, don't you? If Philip can't do it, only the apostles can do it, then what's the conclusion? Yeah, because pretty soon the apostles are going to die and it's not going to be conferred anymore. It can't be done today. And so it was for that period of time. So obviously we're talking to somebody. This is going to be a critical point because this is one of the best passages to show that the miraculous gifts came to an end by the time the first century is done, or maybe even the last individuals for whom the apostles laid hands or to whom the apostles laid hands had received those gifts, and then it would have been all over. But let's if you're a text writer or a note taker, or you're just brilliant, your memory, I don't believe that part, you can then get these next three passages in your mind or write them down. So let's check them out. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Romans 1, verse 11. Oh, excuse me. Before we go to Romans 1, 11, let's do it in order. Go to Acts 19. Sorry, we'll do Acts 19 first. This you might recognize when Paul comes through Ephesus here and he finds some disciples, asks them about whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit. So that's an interesting question. You see that in 19:1 and 2. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So what is Paul interested in here? He's interested in finding out whether or not they've received certain spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, as would be defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he's asking, did you receive this yet? Can anybody tell me why he would be asking that question? Why is that so important? Well, it could be, and he does, as a side note, I think he does find out that their understanding and knowledge is incomplete. Probably not his primary reason for asking the question.
It's a quick shorthand to know all good.
Well, that's kind of what Dwayne's saying, too. I think a quick shorthand to finding out where they are.
Dwayne said knowledge. What I'm saying is receiving the Holy Spirit is a sign of that's what we see in Acts 2, that's what we see in Acts 10, that it's an approval of those who are going to
the miraculous.
That,
yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit saying what's going on here is appropriate.
Well, it came down to whether you're Baptist or genuine.
I know that. But is that Paul's motive here?
Are they part of the dispersion? Are they in
Jerusalem? This is Ephesus.
I know.
Here. Okay, again, you're approaching it from Paul's motivation to figure out what their knowledge is. And I realize he does find out their knowledge isn't good. But go down to verse 6. I'm going to skip a few verses here, but go down to verse 6, and you see what Paul does after he rebaptizes them. And in verse 6, it says, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speaking in tongues and prophesying." There's about 12 men. So let me ask the question differently. Why was verse 6 so important? Yes, it defines it. It defines why he's asking, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because this is what he's looking to do. He's looking to give them these gifts. So why is it so important that they have these gifts? Yeah. They're not walking around with a New Testament, folks. This is the only way they can get knowledge. This is the only way they can share the knowledge of God with others and it be confirmed to be actual truth. Otherwise, you're going to there. Well, let's just take Theophilus for example. You could easily conclude that Theophilus, from what Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that Theophilus had heard a lot of things about Jesus of Nazareth. He had heard a lot of things. Nothing was confirmed to him. He needed a confirmation of what is actually happening here. Very possibly he had heard it from other Christians and things like this, but it was hearsay as far as he was concerned. And it had just been passed through others and they're telling him about it. He needs some confirmation. Luke sets out to lay out the eyewitnesses of what took place. Well, in these cases too, somebody teaching the gospel who isn't an apostle and can't do a miracle, he's going to be heard kind of like he's just giving hearsay unless he can more clearly verify the eyewitness accounts. So a miracle, Acts 2, proves that what they're teaching is true. Confirm the word. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice the Hebrew writer's argument. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. Speaking of that great, or verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Okay, why were these gifts distributed? Because God, through those gifts, are bearing witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. So why is the miraculous there? To prove that what is being taught is true. And so those miracles do that. That confirms the word. Mark 16, verse 20, says the same thing. So Paul is dealing with, he finds some disciples. His question is, well, have you received that yet? Because if you haven't, goodness, there's only 12 of us running around here, 12 apostles. James is dead by that time. There's only 12 of us running around the countryside here, and we're all way over here in Ephesus, and the apostles, last we heard, are still over in the Jerusalem area. So have you received the Holy Spirit since you've been baptized? And then, of course, they shock him by saying, well, we don't even know what Holy Spirit is. And he goes, oh, whoa, 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 let's back up. And so then he goes back, talks about the conversion and all that. So as a side note, I think that's what happens. But his question is, do you have the spiritual gifts? Because without the spiritual gifts in the first century, you're wandering around trying to tell others about Jesus, but you don't have any confirmation that what you're saying is true. And that's critical to the whole method of those days of sharing the gospel, because there is no New Testament. There's no present present day scripture from the apostles yet. It makes sense. Am I way Kuki here, Patrick.
Would it therefore be implied that all cannot give them the spiritual gifts before they were?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, he does certainly discover that. He says, wait a minute, we need to correct some more central and critical foundational issues here before we would pass, you know. And obviously the Holy Spirit wouldn't have given them gifts. You know, he could have laid his hands all over them, and the Spirit wouldn't have given them the gifts. So, you know, that wouldn't have happened. By the way, who determined what gifts they would receive? Holy Spirit would, right? Holy Spirit determines that. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And down around verse 9, 10, something like that. Kurt? 12. Excuse me. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, 11, 12. Yes. And I might, before you continue, I might just point out, you know, I'm using the term Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. But it is, you bring something up that's very important. When I'm teaching somebody and I use the phrase spiritual gifts, they don't know what I'm talking about. And so I have to designate that as, in 1 Corinthians 12, he defines that as miraculous gifts. Because somebody might say, well, you know, we all have gifts, and we certainly do. And, you know, maybe there would be a way that even in a present-day lingo, we would say they were spiritual gifts because they came from God, but that's not how Paul uses it. He uses the phrase spiritual gifts to refer exclusively to that which is miraculous. Okay. Yeah, and that, of course, that's by chapter 8. So in chapter 6, we've already been alerted by Luke that others besides the apostles have received spiritual gifts. Who do we know specifically had in chapter 6? Yeah, the seven had, because they went about doing miracles. Immediately after the seven are appointed, and in fact, apostles laid hands on them as well, but we're just unsure, you know, at that particular point in reading the letter, we're kind of unsure, why did he lay their hands on them, just to designate them for the work, or was there more to it than that? The fact that Stephen and Philip both go on and to do miracles would indicate that the their laying on of hands in Acts 6:6 was not simply to designate them for the work, but also to give them those gifts. So if it happened to those seven, to answer your question, Kurt, would happen to those seven, you would assume then it happened to many others too prior to the time that they scattered. That would be my, you know, just my assumption, since Luke has already alerted us to that two chapters before. Up through chapter 5, though, Luke is very careful to always mention that it was only the apostles doing miracles. Yeah, certainly being passed on beyond those seven, because otherwise Paul wouldn't have asked the question. He obviously, again, Paul is outside the Palestinian area. He's outside the area where, you know, there's so many Christians, and he's in this area, and he runs across these disciples. He's unaware of, you know, anything other than that they are disciples, and so he asks about whether or not, he's trying to figure out, do I need to lay hands on you so you can have these gifts? And of course, then they say, well, I don't know you're talking about. Tim.
The seven that was selected, the job, the thing they were selected for was distribution of food to widows, which required no spiritual gifts to do.
Exactly. Exactly.
And yet, immediately, the things we see them doing is Stephen preaching, Philip preaching, and so on. So, the laying on hands of receiving these spiritual gifts appeared to be more for that purpose than anything related to the actual designation.
Absolutely. And that I think that's an important point, that once their hands are laid on them, and they obviously had taken care of whatever widow problem there need to be done, they're out preaching the gospel, and they are then... what you see is you see the apostles going beyond and understanding it can't just be us 12 doing this. If it's just us 12 doing this, we need to get some other people who can get a fishing line in the water. And so passing that on further would be important.
Say they're sound when they go to the uttermost parts of the earth, of the world.
Pardon?
Their sound go to the uttermost parts.
Eventually, yeah.
So somebody had to go.
Somebody had to go.
And they had to be authoritative.
Yeah, exactly, and they had to be authoritative. That's exactly right.
I would say two things. One, I would argue that part of their receiving the Holy Spirit, Acts 6, confirms that the work that those first deacons, if we're all call them that, was potentially greater than just passing a basket of food around.
Pretty evident by what they did.
Right. When you couple that with, you know, what we call the qualifications of deacons, the qualifications have nearly nothing to do with being effective food pastor.
That's exactly right.
The other thing I think is interesting is you go through and you see the Holy Spirit being distributed, without a better word. The first time it's given the gifts of the Holy Spirit in this regard, Acts 2, we know everyone intimately, right? Acts 6, again, we hadn't heard of most of these people, but we're given their names, and eventually we see most of them working in a variety of ways. But then the longer that the Holy Spirit and the apostles are working, the less and less we know about those who are receiving the Holy Spirit, other than that they are believers.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, to me, that's an example in opposition to what many people want a church organizational structure to be. In Acts 19, we don't know the names of really most or any of these.
We don't know.
You go from like a very clear, focused, central power in the apostles to, by the end of the book of Acts, belief is the key, and we don't even know everyone who's being given. We don't even know their names.
Oh, exactly.
But the guide to teach and the ability to disperse knowledge of the scriptures is now so diffused that it's special, but it's not exactly.
Yeah, which, I mean, your point is well taken, because that fits the original prophecy that Peter quotes in Joel 2, that how common this is going to be on your handmaids and your servants, and on, you know, the Spirit's going to be poured out, and you know, women are going to do miracles, and, you know, it's going to the common person. So, excellent point. You start with the apostles, but this diffuses out to where the Spirit is being given to all Christians. Well, all Christians that the Holy Spirit wants to give it to, because the apostles could lay their hands on. But let me give you that text, since we're going to definitely mess with this a little bit here. In 1 Corinthians 12, oops, that second. First Corinthians 12, and you notice verse 11, when he's just given a lengthy list of the various miraculous gifts, and he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the Spirit, the miraculous gifts being given by the laying on the apostles' hands, but what gift they would get is distributed by the Spirit as he wills. So whatever he thinks. Now, what would be the Spirit's choosing? On what basis would the Spirit say, you get this, but you don't get that, but you get this, and all that? Well, maybe one would be by ability. But most certainly, in 1 Corinthians 12, it is that he wants the body to function well, and not all the parts of the body should be the same. So it's like in the first century, if... Adam and I are going out, for example, to share the gospel with others, and I have the gift of knowledge to actually deliver the gospel, but I don't have any miraculous gifts. So we're a perfect partnership, because he has the gift of healing, And so we go out and Adam heals some people and people go, whoa, what was this about? And so then I speak and say, this is what this is about. And so we're partners in that, and he can confirm what I'm teaching by the miraculous. Of course, you actually see that in the book of Acts, don't you? You see the miraculous done, and the people come together, and then the teaching. So that would be a one of the reasons that you would have it. The second reason is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is everybody the church comes together, and everybody needs some teaching. And so we've got all of these different gifts. And it's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the most important gift is prophecy, the revealing of God's word. And he says, you know, you tongue talkers, you're really important for the unbeliever. I mean, your most important thing is outside of this assembly. Well, it's all right if you use your gift in this assembly, if you have an interpreter so we can understand what's going on and you can actually teach something. But other than that, your gift is for unbelievers, you know, so quiet. You don't need to use your gifts. And besides that, we don't even want more than two or three to use it in this assembly because an outsider will come in and think, you guys are kooky, going blabbing on this stuff they don't even understand. So, now we got whole churches that seem to be kooky. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. And just to repeat that, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, yes, the day would come when the gifts would come to an end because then everything would be perfected, knowledge would be perfected. But that also indicates how important those were up to that time because it led to that. That's exactly right. And it was absolutely necessary for those gifts to be available and being used to strengthen the Christian within the church, but also to evangelize outside the church. Alex. Pardon?
Not to detract further.
But to detract further, yes. He didn't. In fact, we know in other places, Paul turns around and goes, quit breaking my heart. The Holy Spirit's been telling me this all along. Yeah, so, but Agabus is showing something, it seems, to all the people and reinforcing it to Paul. It's an interesting thing. That's something we would talk about later when we get to that. But it is interesting to see how many times in that particular case that Paul is being warned, when you get to Jerusalem, this is all going to come down. Maybe preparing him, strengthening him, getting his heart, you know, all this, but also letting the rest of the Christians understand how to handle really serious persecution and preparing them for it, because it's going to ramp up, and so that may be some of that too. Okay, let's go back to what we were doing. At any rate, Acts 19, verse 6 is the next time that we read spiritual gifts or miraculous gifts being conferred by the laying on of an apostle's hands. I mean, these disciples had been taught by others, taught wrongly, obviously, but nothing was ever done in this regard. Look now at Romans 1:11. So here's the next time that we see this mentioned, Romans chapter 1, verse 11. And Paul, in his introduction to the Romans, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, that's interesting. Paul is writing from Corinth. He's like 1,000 miles away. I long to see you, that I can impart to you some spiritual gift. For what reason? That you might be strengthened. so you can be strengthened. So maybe they've got a few people there that have some spiritual gifts, but for the most part, apparently not. And Paul says, I really, really want to see you so I could impart this to you to strengthen you, and then our faith can be mutually encouraged. But he's going to travel all that way. If you can receive a gift, a miraculous gift, without the laying on of the apostles' hands, and you could just say, God, please give it to me, or anybody could give it to you, or something like that, then he wouldn't have said this. He would have said, look, you guys need more spiritual gifts. Why don't you start praying for it so God can give you more spiritual gifts? But no, I long to see you so I can impart this to you. Go on over to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Okay. Please remember why this is important, because when we're teaching people, this is one of the most confusing subjects they will encounter, especially if they've had any association with Pentecostal churches or things like that. It's very, very confusing to them is what this is all about. So this is an important way to explain this. So for 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." All right, I've given you a gift. That gift we pretty sure back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 or so, is the gift of prophecy. It had been prophesied he would receive that gift. And so he has this gift of revealing the word, of learning what God says and sharing it with others. And he says, use it. Timothy, you're wimping out. You're not doing what you ought to do. You need to go back and use it. Be like us saying, by the way, I understand you're not reading your Bible much anymore, and you're not trying to teach anymore, and you have a great ability to do so. Why aren't you doing that? And you need to get back with it. Well, it's evident, of course, in 2 Timothy that Timothy's feeling ashamed and he's a little wimping out. I mean, he sees the apostle about ready to be put to death by Nero, and there may be some things that are causing that. But at any rate, I gave you the gift. All right? Now, so those are the, you could go Acts 6:6, Acts 8:14, Acts 19:6, Romans 1:11, and then 2 Timothy 1:6. Those passages indicate the laying on of the apostles' hands to confer spiritual gifts. All right? There isn't any other. Now, somebody's going to say, wait a minute, what about 1 Timothy 4:14? So let's prepare ourselves for that one. Okay? 1 Timothy 4:14. This one confuses people sometimes. And Paul again telling Timothy not to neglect the gift that he had been given. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. That's what I mentioned a minute ago. There had been prophetic utterances about that. That's mentioned back in chapter 1 as well. Given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Okay, the older versions say actually with the laying on, same thing, of the hands of the elders or presbytery, if you were reading the King James version. So notice though, given by prophecy, in other words, there were prophetic utterances about this. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, Paul said, I did it with my own hands. And this text says, along with that, the elders had laid their hands on you, but their hands are laid on you for a different reason, set you aside for a particular work. There are four ways the phrase laying on of hands is used in Scripture. Okay? Lay hands on somebody to do violence to them. That's one way. Lay hands on somebody to heal them. That's another way. Lay hands on somebody to designate them for a work. Acts chapter 13, first three verses show that. When Paul and Barnabas, they laid hands on them and set them aside and sent them out. Holy Spirit even said, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the purpose I have. So they prayed and fasted, laid their hands on them, and sent them out. They set them aside. That's the idea. Okay? If you lay hands on me and sent me to New York next week, I'm going to look at you and go, get your hands off of me. So that doesn't work today, all right? Just kidding. It's like, that's kind of weird to us today. Yeah, that's right. You're going to lay hands on me for a different reason. That's right. You push me around. So that's right. Exactly. So, and then the fourth way that it's used is in this conferring of spiritual gifts. All right, so yeah, you just have to look at context and determine that. So 1 Timothy 4:14 does not specifically say the apostle, he received the gift by the laying on the apostles' hands, but along with, and that's the phraseology there, at the same time that the elders laid their hands on you, which we would assume in that case just to set them aside for a work. So there's a difference in terminology. Questions or comments? Are we utterly confused, Adam? You're not confused, but anyway.
Well, I was going to say two things. One, will you explain how we're supposed to use this with non-believers? Because I think like this is a very interesting study that is only for a very niche level of question you get from non-believers, not like, hey, every time you get to Acts, this part of Acts, should you do this? I'd be interested in
right.
That.
Good point.
In James 5, is it your belief that in James 5, when you're told to call the elders of the congregation to pray over you, anoint you with oil, and lay hands on you, that laying on of hands is healing?
I would say it was, yes. And that they had gifts. Yeah, I would say it was. That's an interesting question, too. Okay,
I
back to you. Yeah. I don't want to get too far off. Back to the your first question, though, okay? How much of this am I going to go into with somebody I'm studying with? Just like anything in our studies here in Acts or in Mark as we have gone through, I'm going to go through as much as they need. All right? So remember our rule of thumb. When we get questions that are going to apply to things that could go fairly deep, we're going to try to answer most of those questions like you would explain to a five-year-old where babies came from. That's kind of a weird way of looking at it, but I'm just saying, as enough is needed. Now, sometimes I'm studying with somebody who is you know, quite aware, and they're going, okay, I've read this before, and I'm a little confused. Can you go over this with me? Can you explain to me how this all worked out? And I'm going to go to these passages. I'm going to just say, okay, let's look at all the passages where anybody received spiritual gifts and how it happened. And here it went, the laying on the apostles' hands. Now, if they got so deep as to go, well, what about Cornelius? I'm going to go, okay, Cornelius is a different case in that it's initiating the Gentiles into the gospel, and they need to be initiated into the gospel just like the Jews were initiated in the gospel in Acts 2 to make perfect equality between them, as is pointed out at the end of Acts 11 and in Acts chapter 15, etc. And we would maybe go through that. But the primary thing is I'm going to go into what as much as needed. Now, the average person I'm studying with, I'm going to simply get to Acts 8, and I'm going to say, you can notice here that this was the laying on of the apostles' hands, that it was given. Notice that Philip couldn't do it. Why else would Peter and John travel all these miles? There's no sense in that. And it specifically says they called for Peter and John to come down and do this. So Philip couldn't do it. And if Philip couldn't do it, who had miracles, then it was only done by the apostles. And that's confirmed by other passages that we could look at later. We'll see that as we go. Boom. Now I'm looking at them going, how are we doing? And most of the time they go, oh, okay. Cool. And that'll be confirmed more as we continue study. So, again, your rule of thumb is I'm trying not to go outside of my text as much as possible. If necessary, where I'm dealing with somebody who is saying, wait a minute, this is just messing me up. They're indicating that, or they're indicating, I really want to learn this. I mean, just I need to know more about this. Tell me more about this or something. Fine. Glad to deviate. But my main purpose here is not to give them a exegetical thesis on this whole thing and go too far, go off. That's the idea. Okay? How we doing? Now, any questions back about this whole thing? Obviously, it's important for you, if you're going to share the gospel, it's important for you to have a good grasp of this. So if is there some other question that might hang you up on this subject? Well, I think the word some spiritual gift, in other words, he doesn't know which gift is going to be given, and so he's saying, I'm just going to impart, and I want, you know, we'll let the Spirit take care of that.
That implies that he could determine an impartment, doesn't
he? He couldn't determine what it was going to be. Yeah, because 1 Corinthians 12 says so.
The Spirit determines what you need, and I'll lay hands on that.
That's right. I'm going to impart to you some spiritual gift, and whatever the Spirit decides for that to be is what it's going to be, as chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. Yeah, that would be your...
Yeah. There may have been
converted other places.
Yeah. They have had some gifts among them.
Yeah. Yeah. You would kind of assume that maybe they had some gifts among them, but certainly not what was needed. Yeah. Maybe not. You know. You probably would have the people at Rome. How did they get converted? Well, we don't know. Move there, you know, Aquila and Priscilla, you know, you have some things like that. I would be shocked if Aquila and Priscilla didn't have spiritual gifts, and they had been at Rome and stuff. So there very easily could be some people there, but there had never been an apostle to visit to actually lay hands on. So, yeah, that would be your most natural, I think, assumption on that. All right? Pardon? Pope hadn't been there yet. That's right. That's right. All right. So you can see how important this whole thing is. I mean, since we just got a couple more minutes, I might just mention one other thing. This fellow Simon here, obviously, this is a great text as well. Not Patrick may have mentioned this, but this is a great text as well to point out what you do when you fall into sin after you're baptized. Notice he's not rebaptized. Peter doesn't say, well, we got to baptize you again. You are in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. Yeah, we got to baptize you again. No. Repent and pray. So that is, of course, extremely important to get across to somebody who you would be teaching. That it doesn't mean that nobody's going to sin after being baptized. And it might even be a time when you'd go over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, us with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if I'm walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin. So walking in the light isn't living perfectly, but it is the rule of my life. But he goes on to say, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins, etc., and gives the similar principle as he would here. If we fall into sin after we have been baptized, what do? We repent and pray. All right? Very good. Y'all did great, and I expect now that you are doctoral experts on the spiritual gifts.